We're going to pick up where we left off in the book of Numbers. We left off in chapter 20. And we're actually getting to the point now where the people of Israel are now going to be almost on the move. They've been wandering around this desert now for almost 40 years as a judgment for their rebellion and their disobedience against God when he told them to go into the promised land. And then they started whining and crying and complaining that they felt like the people were too strong for them and God was going to have their children killed, and they were just, they carried on and on and on. And finally God just said, okay, forget it. You're not going in. And the very children you said I'm going to have killed, they're the ones who are going to go in. So for 40 years they're out here in the desert just marking time, wandering around and wandering around until all that generation from 20 years old and up died off because God swore he would not allow any of them to go into promised land with the exception of Caleb and Joshua. And Caleb, you know, he was one of the spies who came back. He was 40 years old, and he says, hey, man, let's go in. We can take the land. The Lord will give it to us. And their people were ready to stone him and Joshua because they were giving a good report when everybody else was saying, no, we can't go in. So God says, okay, none of you guys are going in except Caleb and Joshua. And when Caleb went in, we read in the book of Joshua that by the time they finally subdue the land and he finally gets the land that he had asked for, he's an 85-year-old man with a 40-year-old body. You just see how God really, you know, rewarded the person who believed in him. Well, now they almost the entire generation is now about died off, not completely, but they're just about all gone now. So that now they're going back to square one to go back now to take the promised land. Well, that's where we pick up in this chapter 20 and verse 1. It says, and the sons of Israel, the whole congregation, came to the wilderness of Zin in the first month, and the people stayed at the Kadesh. Now Miriam died there and was buried. And you know, we read about Miriam a few chapters back about how she rebelled against Moses' authority and then how God really insulted her by basically striking her with leprosy. And she had to be outside the camp for 7 days before she could come back in. And I think at the time I made a mistake by saying that she died within a year, and I think I got that from I think chapter 10. I'm not quite sure, but you know that was wrong. I mean, she lived on for a number of years after that. Now she dies, and it's almost said in passing that she dies and she's buried. I mean, it doesn't seem to be much said about her in terms of people mourning for her, because we're going to read about Aaron tonight. When he dies, I mean, people mourn for him for 30 days. And then when Moses dies, people mourn for him quite a bit. So Miriam just kind of slips out of her prominence that she had enjoyed. And I think a lot of it was because of a judgment from God, because of her, just her sour, bitter, resentful, envious, jealous, covetous attitude towards Moses. And God really dealt with her severely about that. But now she dies off, and it says in verse 2, it says, and there was no water for the congregation, and they assembled themselves against Moses and Aaron. And the people thus contended with Moses and spoke, saying, if only we had perished when our brothers perished before the Lord. Why then have you brought the Lord's assembly into the wilderness for us and our beasts to die here? And why have you made us come up from Egypt to bring us into this wretched place? It says, this is not the place of grain or figs or vines or pomegranates, nor is there water to drink. Then Moses and Aaron came in from the presence of the assembly to the doorway of the tent of meeting and fell on their faces. Then the glory of the Lord appeared to them, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, take the rod, you and your brother Aaron, and assemble the congregation, and speak to the rock before their eyes, that it may yield its water. You shall thus bring forth water for them out of the rock, and let the congregation and their beasts drink. So Moses took the rod from before the Lord, just as he had commanded him. And Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly before the rock, and he said to them, listen now, you rebels, shall we bring forth water for you out of this rock? Then Moses lifted up his hand and struck the rock twice with his rod, and water came forth abundantly, and the congregation and their beasts drank. But the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, because you did not believe me to treat me as holy in the sight of the sons of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land which I have given to them. Those were the waters of Meribah, because the sons of Israel contended with the Lord, and he proved himself holy among them. Okay, now this is a very, very important episode that takes place in the wanderings of the people of Israel. And the reason being is this. You go back to chapter 17 of Exodus, where we read there, when the people first came out of Egypt, they get down to about around Mount Horeb or Sinai. I think they were at this Rephidim, this place right there. They ran out of water there. And they were murmuring and griping and complaining against Moses there, saying, have you brought us out of Egypt to kill us here with thirst? And what God said to Moses then, if you read it in Exodus 17, it says, God said, take your staff, Aaron's staff, and go to the rock, strike the rock, and the rock will yield its water. Now, if we go back to Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, we are told very specifically that the rock represented who? It was Christ. It said the rock followed them. And the rock was Christ. Christ is the rock of our salvation. We are told that in Corinthians 10. I'm not speculating here. It's just that's exactly what the symbolism was. Well, here's the thing. He struck the rock and the water came out. Well, now, almost 40 years later, they ran out of water and they're murmuring and they're griping and complaining again, feeling like they're all going to die from thirst, and they're complaining against Moses, and Moses is there, and they go to the front of the tent of meeting, they prostrate themselves before God, thinking, oh, here we go again, these people are murmuring and whining and sniffling and carrying on, and they're, God's going to get angry with them. But God wasn't angry with them. He just told Moses and Aaron, tell you what, take the staff that's before the Lord. And apparently it was Aaron's staff, because it's the one he said that's before the Lord. That staff was the one that budded. Remember when we read about that situation where it was Aaron's staff and then it budded some leaves and almonds on that staff? Well, that staff represented resurrection. That's what that staff represented, because life came out of that dead stick of wood. All right, so they took this staff and it was a symbol of resurrection, of resurrected life. And then they would go to the rock and they were just to speak to it. Instead, Moses has had it with these people. He's been dragging around these people for 40 years, with all their sniffling and complaining and whining and carrying on and kicking him in the shins. And yes, he's had it with them. And he completely blows it. He gets these, elders around the rock. He takes the staff and says, listen here, you rebels, shall we, meaning me and Aaron, bring forth water from this rock? And he takes that staff and he goes, bam, bam, against the rock, hits it twice. God's gracious, water just flows out of there. Millions of gallons is coming out of that rock to satisfy anywhere between 3 and 5 million people and all the animals they had with them. But God rebukes them, Moses and Aaron. He says, you're not going to enter the promised land. You didn't honor me. In other words, he said what he said to them, that they didn't believe him. Well, Moses believed God and Aaron believed God. But in this particular episode, they didn't obey God. See, we can't separate belief from obedience. We could say, well, we believe in God the same way we can believe there's a sun up there, but that doesn't mean anything, all right? Unless we obey God, we don't believe God. That's what it boils down to. So they didn't obey God. So now here's the symbolism that's so important for us to recognize. We read in Corinthians 10 where God says, everything that's written here is given to us for our instruction. It's for our example, for our reproof, for our edification, for our understanding. In other words, there's something very powerful in this symbolism that they blew it on, and that's this. They had the staff of resurrection in their hand. All they needed to do was speak to the rock, and it would yield this water. The first time they struck the rock, keep this in mind, we are told in Corinthians 10, the rock is Christ, okay, symbolically speaking. Christ only needed to be smitten once. He only needed to be struck once. He only needed to die once. Okay, Christ did not have to die, umpteen billion times for everybody on this planet every time that they sin. He only needed to be struck once. And then after that, the resurrection that took place after he was smitten, which was brought forth in the fact that Moses had that rod that symbolized resurrection, all they had to do was speak to the rock now, and it will yield its living water. See, that was what God wanted to bring across to the people in a very, very powerful, symbolic way. In other words, now that Christ has died for us in our place and he has rose from the grave, all we need to do is speak to him, all right? Come before him, confess our sins before him, or petition him with our request, and the living water will flow. You see what I'm saying? That's why this was so important. I remember years and years ago, I was witnessing to this guy. I think he was a biker, and he was pretty antagonistic about the Bible when I was trying to witness to him. And then he used this episode, and he referred back to this episode and said something to the effect that, oh, man, don't tell me about this God. I've read the Bible, and I saw where Moses and Aaron, all they did was have a slip of the tongue, and God punishes them. Don't tell me about this God. He walks away in a kind of a huff. And, obviously he didn't get the connection here, that this wasn't a slip of the tongue. That Moses and Aaron just flat out blew it from honoring God. They didn't show that belief in terms of obedience. But not only that, What do they show here in their attitude? Read this, what it says here in that verse 10, back up there. Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly before the rock, and he said to them, "Listen now, you rebels, shall we bring forth water from this rock?" In other words, what's kind of suggested here is that there's a contemptuous attitude on the part of Moses towards the congregation. You know, this is a man who's been time and time and time and again down on his face pleading before God to spare his people, you know, acting as a mediator between his people and God. But here, he's just fed up with them. He has had it with these people and all their whining and complaining. And now, I think his attitude, he gets into the flesh. And I think he shows a contemptuous spirit. And remember what Jesus said in the Gospels? He said that if we even say raca to our brother, and raca means what? Anybody remember?
Fool.
It means thou fool. But the way it's said, it showed with a contemptuous spirit. I mean, the Bible says an awful lot about people who are fools. But if we have a contemptuous spirit towards another person, if we, you know, just have this hatred, this seething animosity towards another human being, Jesus said, we are in danger of hellfire. Look at the hatred that goes on throughout the world today, especially cloaked in the name of God. Look at the Muslims and the incredible hatred that they have for the Jews. It's just mind-boggling when you look at that kind of contempt. And not only Jews, of course, Westerners in general, all right, but the Jews in particular. Well, you know, these people like that are never going to see the kingdom of heaven, because what does the Bible say? That we can't say we love God and hate our brother who we see and say we love God who we don't see. What they show there is an absolute contemptuous spirit. And Jesus said, when you have a contemptuous spirit towards anyone for any reason, you are in danger of hellfire. Well, apparently Moses not only blew it, okay, in terms of obedience, and they missed the whole symbolism that God wanted to bring forth as far as just speaking to the rock and honoring God that way. Well, he also, I think, manifested a contemptuous spirit that I think put him in the flesh, and he sinned. Okay, listen. Yeah.
Also, the Bible does say that to whom much has been given, much will be required.
Yeah.
And Moses has been given so much. He, you know, spoke face to face with God, and he was in a position of authority. The Bible also says, "Don't all of you become teachers," which
right.
is in a leadership position.
Right.
Because you're going to incur stricter judgment.
That's a very good point in terms of you know, how responsible leaders are before God. And let's face it. How they interact with their followers as far as leaders are concerned, I mean, it says an awful lot about them. So anyway, let's pick
Can
up.
I just ask one thing, too? I mean, when he said we did it, you were saying he was in the flesh, it was almost like he wasn't giving God credit?
No, because he said we, meaning him and Aaron.
Right, so he wasn't. So that's my point.
Right.
He's not really even
giving God
credit.
Right.
And second of all, since it represents the law, I think what I see, too, is that it's adding something, and I think you probably said it, too, but it's like Jesus plus. You need something more than Jesus.
Right.
So that's the only thing I wanted to say, is that that's a symbolism I see in this.
Yeah, that's a good point, because if you go back to the book of Revelations, and as a matter of fact, other places in the scripture where it talks about don't add to God's words, all right? And as a matter of fact, in the book of Revelation, there's a specific judgment, punishment upon those people who subtract from God's word, and then those people who add to God's word. Those people who add to God's word, it says that God will add the plagues that are, you know, recorded in the book of Revelation. He says that those who subtract from God's word, those people, it says that he will take their name from the book of life. In other words, let me put it this way. If you add to God's word...
Kind of like the Book of Mormonism?
Yeah, like, look at, you know, Mormons, they have the Book of Mormon, they have the Pearl of Great Price, they have the Doctrine and Covenants. But here's the thing, all right? If you add to God's Word, there's still a chance you can be saved, because you still have God's Word. And, you know, you will see this in some of the cults that do that. But the liberal person, when I say liberal, I mean, I'm talking about progressive people that always are forever taking away from God's word. If you take away from God's word, then the chances are you will never be saved. See, people who take away from God's word, take, for example, Jehovah's Witnesses. I believe that they take away from God's word. In this respect, they deny Jesus Christ's deity. They say he's not God. He's not God in the flesh. They said he didn't rise in the flesh. They said that he just appeared to his apostles as though he was in the flesh, but he's still molding in the grave. They say that there's no hell. They just deny a lot of different things that are said in Scripture. All right? Well, that's taking away from God's Word. And when people take away from God's Word, then I don't see how they can be saved, because you can't really divorce salvation from correct doctrine. All right? And then people that add to God's Word, they incur a punishment, but they can still be saved that they recognize, you know, they still have God's Word. All right, they still have enough to be saved. I didn't want to go down that road, but you know, you did bring out a good point. We don't ever want to do that, add or subtract from God's Word. And you know, I think a lot of people do that today, and they will not just add or subtract from it. They will torture God's Word to get it to say things it doesn't say. All right. Anyway, picking up with this verse 14, it says, "From Kadesh, Moses then sent messengers to the king of Edom. Thus your brother Israel has said, you know all the hardships that has befallen us, that our fathers went down to Egypt and we stayed in Egypt a long time, and the Egyptians treated us and our fathers badly. But when we cried out to the Lord, he heard our voice and sent an angel and brought us out from Egypt. Now behold, we are at Kadesh, a town on the edge of your territory. Please let us pass through your land. We shall not pass through field or through vineyard, and we shall not even drink water from a well. We shall go along the king's highway, not turning to the right or to the left until we pass through your territory. Edom, however, said to him, you shall not pass through us, lest I come out with the sword against you. And again, the sons of Israel said to him, we shall go up by the king's highway, and if I and my livestock do drink any of your water, then I will pay its price. Let me only pass through on my feet, nothing else. But he said, you shall not pass through. And Edom came out against him with a heavy force and with a strong hand. Thus Edom refused to allow Israel to pass through his territory. So Israel turned away from him." Now, just in way of brief background, here they are. They're right up here on Kadesh Barnea. Okay, and they're going to go up here to the Promised Land and come across the Jordan in order to possess the land. That's their game plan, is to go up through this way. Well, Edom, this is this territory here around Mount Seir. They are asking their Edomite brethren if they can use the King's Highway to just, you know, make a beeline right up to the Promised Land. But Edom won't let them do that. Now, let me just back up a little bit as far as the history of Edom is concerned. The Edomites are descendants of who? Anybody remember?
Esau.
They're descendants of Esau. So here's the picture, okay? Esau and Jacob were twin brothers. They didn't look anything alike, all right? Esau came out, he was all red and all hairy, you know, and Jacob comes out, you know, he's smooth skinned and he doesn't look anything like his brother, okay? Long story short, when Jacob was out there making a stew one day, and then Esau comes in from the field and he says he's famished, he's dying of starvation, and he asks his brother Jacob for some of that porridge that he made. He says, give me some of that red stuff. That's what it was. He was just making some red soup or slop, or I don't know what he was making. But anyway, Esau wanted it, and then Jacob said, well, I'll give it to you only if you sell me your birthright. And then Esau despised his birthright and said, hey, man, what's the birthright if I'm going to die of starvation? He says, you can have it. So he slams down that slop that his brother made, and he called it red stuff. And that's basically what Edom means. Edom means red, all right? And I think Edom gets that term from not only the fact that Esau was a very hairy red individual, but the fact that he had drank that red porridge, all right? So he settled there in the land of Edom, and that was that's why they called it Edom, because even along those rocks, very often it's noted for its red rock. So it's basically the land where their brothers had settled. Get the picture here. You got the descendants of Jacob on one side, Israel. You got the descendants of Esau on the other side, the Edomites, okay? They're brothers. They really are brothers. But the Edomites will not allow their brothers to pass through and go on the king's highway. And the king's highway apparently was that caravan trade route that was basically even guarded by the king's men as far as protecting people from vandals or robbers or, you know, ambushes and stuff like that. So they would not let them go there. All, you know, they're right here. All they have to do is just go right up here and they could begin their conquest of the Promised Land. But Edom won't let them go. So God says, hey, you're not going to fight them. They're your brothers. But God judges them later on. So now, instead of being able to go up there, they've got to turn around and go all the way down here past these mountains. This is Mount Seir. These are mountain peaks right here. They've got to go all the way down here. and go to the right side of the Edom in order to get into the Promised Land. So they got to go way out of their way. And I would just looking at that, I would say they probably end up going around probably about 120 miles at least, you know, maybe even more than that because of being prohibited from going there. But here, I just want to make something, just this application as far as the Edomites are concerned. We have Edomites in the church today. And what I mean by that is they're spiritual Edomites in this respect, okay? The Bible says in Hebrews, I think it's chapter 11, he says, "See to it that there's no immoral or godless person among you like Esau who sold his birthright for a mess of porridge." That's what it says in Hebrews, all right? And I think that there's a lot of people in the church today are people who claim to be Christian, are people who have been baptized, belong to a particular denomination, who are Edomites, spiritually speaking, in this respect. They claim to be Christian, but they have sold their birthright for what? They're living in immorality, they're living in sin, they're living in ungodliness, they're not walking with the Lord, but they're giving him mental assent and lip service. They're not committed to Christ. And very often, these are the very people that will stand in your way when it comes to trying to do the right thing. You know, I mean, it really is amazing. You got to sit on the floor now. You're late. It really is amazing. If you look at who opposes us the most when it comes to taking our stand against things that God has clearly made himself known on. For example, okay, you know, if you take a stand against homosexuality and homosexual marriage today, you are going to be labeled as being intolerant, as being bigoted, as being homophobic, as being hateful, as being dangerous, as being a fanatic. And very often, you know who the ones are going to call you that? It's going to be the Edomites, spiritually speaking now. There is a spiritual parallel that, you know, very often it's the people who claim to belong to God or be God's people who will stand in the way of people who are really trying to do the work of God. Well, God will judge those people eventually. He didn't judge them there. He said, well, they're part of your brothers, so don't even bother with them. Go around. So now they got to make this trek, and they got to go a long way around. Now, remember, they're in a desert, and it's hot, and it's dry, and it's arid. And there's a spiritual parallel, too, as far as their wanderings, as far as their journey is concerned. Because we're all on a journey right now. We're all on a, we're all pilgrims. We're all sojourners. And we're all basically in the same wilderness. The wilderness is basically the world. I mean, how often do you feel it in your spiritual walk? I mean, I have experienced it many times in my spiritual walk, a kind of aridness, a kind of dryness, where you just feel like you're just putting one foot in front of the other. There's not a whole lot of enthusiasm or a whole lot of joy, but you just feel like I got to just keep following Christ and keep giving him my best and giving him my all. Like, I'm not going to capitulate or start murmuring or griping or complaining. I just got to, you know, accept this as just part of life. I mean, let's face it, you know, people call me a pessimist or whatever, but life's hard and then you die, man. That's the bottom line. And I think sometimes as Christians, when we deal with difficulties and setbacks and disappointments and heartbreaks and disillusionments, I mean, there can be a danger there where we become disillusioned to the point where we murmur or gripe or complain or we give up or that type of thing. Well, that's what these people are experiencing when they're going through this desert area, because look what it says here when it picks up, because they have to go around now. It says in verse 22, "Now when they set out from Kadesh, the sons of Israel, the whole congregation came to Mount Hor." Now, Mount Hor, I don't know if you can see it, but it's right up around this area here, this Mount Hor. Well, that's where they camped at. And then it says, verse 23, it says, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron at Mount Hor by the border of the land of Edom, saying, Aaron shall be gathered to his people, for he shall not enter the land which I have given to the sons of Israel, because you rebelled against me, against my command at the waters of Meribah. Take Aaron and his son Eleazar and bring them up to the Mount Hor, and strip Aaron of his garments and put them on his son Eleazar. So Aaron will be gathered to his people and will die there." So Moses did just as the Lord had commanded and went up to Mount Hor and in the sight of all the congregation. And after Moses had stripped Aaron of his garments and put them on his son Eleazar, Aaron died there on the mountain top. And then Moses and Eleazar came down from the mountain, and when all the congregation saw that Aaron had died, all the house of Israel wept for Aaron for 30 days. You know, it's kind of a sad situation that Aaron, for so long, had been, you know, even though he was kind of a weak person, he was still the high priest. And he was obviously the first high priest, and now he's the first high priest to die. But I think it's kind of interesting. If you go back to the book of Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 7, it says an interesting thing, because Jesus Christ is our high priest, and he's our high priest by the order of Melchizedek. And it says in Hebrews chapter 7, it says, since the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, thou art a priest forever. That's referring to Jesus. So much the more also Jesus has become our guarantee of a better covenant. And the former priests, on the one hand, existed in great numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing. But he, or Jesus, on the other hand, because he abides forever, holds his priesthood permanently. Hence also, he is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, and separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens, who does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people, because he did once and for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men as high priests who are weak, but the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints a son, made perfect forever. In other words, the order of Aaron, he was the first high priest. He died. They buried him on Mount Hor. His son Eleazar took over after him. And then generation after generation after generation after generation, they were succeeded one high priest after another. Okay, and there had to be many high priests, because it just says, we just read it there in Hebrews, that out of necessity, because they didn't live forever. But it all pointed to Jesus being our high priest when he came from a different order, the order of Melchizedek, and now he is our high priest in heaven. He lives to ever make intercession on our behalf. So, you know, it was a sad situation with Aaron. He didn't make it in the promised land because of his disobedience. But again, I think it's a solemn warning. As far as our own lives are concerned, we really do need to obey God. We can't just give God lip service, you know? Yeah.
Was Aaron the guy that when Moses came down from the mountains with the tablets and saw Aaron, it was with the calf?
Yeah, he was the one that fashioned the shape, the golden calf. Okay, people pressured him to do it, and he did it, and you know, he gave
it. He said he just came out of nowhere.
Yeah, he gave the lamest excuse you will ever find anywhere, not just in the Bible, but anywhere. I mean, he fashioned this golden calf, you know, and then when Moses rebuked him for it, how could you do it? He says, well, I put the gold in the fire, and out came this calf. I mean, it was just the lamest thing. I mean, you could just see how weak this guy was. But we were just reading in here in Hebrews, it talks about how these high priests were just weak human beings with feet of clay, and they had their own fallen natures, and you know, their faults, their shortcomings, their weaknesses, right? But they were a prefigurement of our true high priest. They were a prefigurement of Jesus Christ. Anyway, did anybody have anything you want to add or share to that chapter 20? We just went through. All right, pick up with this chapter of 21. It says, when the Canaanite, the king of Arad, who lived in the Negev, heard that Israel was coming by the way of Atharim, then he fought against Israel and took some of them captive. It says, so Israel made a vow to the Lord and said, if thou wilt indeed deliver us this people into my hand, then I will utterly destroy their cities. And the Lord heard the voice of Israel and delivered up the Canaanites. Then they utterly destroyed them and their cities. Thus the name of the place was called Hormah. Then they set out from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom, and the people became impatient because of the journey. Now here's an interesting thing. Okay. They're about to begin this journey now. They got to go all the way down here in order to go up to the other side of the promised land in order to get into it. But just before they leave there, they're attacked by this group of people. And this group of people not only attack them, but they take prisoners of the Israelites, all right, when they're on their way to the promised land. Now, I think this is kind of instructive to us, because obviously God could have prevented this. He could have prevented this no problem. But he allowed this for a very specific purpose. Like I said, this is given to us for our instruction, but also if you look at it from this situation, it brought these people to their knees, because look what happened. Look what they did is that when they were attacked and then some of their relatives got carried off, what did they do? They came to God in prayer. And they basically had said to verse 2, it says, so Israel made a vow to the Lord and said, if thou wilt indeed deliver this people into thy hands, then I will utterly destroy their cities. In other words, they got serious with God. What I'm driving at is this. Very often God will sometimes bring difficulties in our life in order to bring us to our knees. Let's face it. We have this nature in us. It's just a curse if you look at it. It really is. Because imagine your life just going along really smooth, okay? You have hardly any problems whatsoever. And you just pretty much enjoying the ride as far as this life's journey is concerned. What are the chances that you're going to really be seeking God with intensity? Very few people do that. I've met somebody that's done that before and a few people that have done it, but not too many. The overwhelming majority of people, before they seek God with intensity, what has to happen to them? People don't usually take God serious until a crisis hits them right between the eyes.
I was thinking that when you said that similarity right here. I was thinking, because you always tell us that. Sometimes you need to be taken behind the barn even an inch of your life.
Right. Well, that's what happens. That's what God tried to do to us on 9/11. He tried to do it with the Hurricane Katrina. And, so many other ways that he's trying to get our attention, right?
Like when I was screwing up, I kind of was pretty close to going to jail and messed up, and it was a wake-up call, but it was like a big wake-up call. Like, he had hit me hard for me to realize what was going on.
Right. Well, he got your attention, right? Well, this is what's happening to these people. It's like they're just going along ho-hum, when is this going to get over with? But then they get struck with a real difficulty. And what does it do? It really forces them to their knees. I've said this so many times, that God will sometimes do this in our lives, that he will bring us to a point, a position, a situation, a circumstance where we got nowhere to go but down on our knees, nowhere to look but up, all right, in terms of prayer. And that's what these people got. They figure, hey, man, this is a situation we can't deal with. But they promised God that if he would give them victory, they would utterly destroy these people. And he gave them the victory, okay? And it enabled their faith to grow. Now, I want to say this for people who probably are here new, that a lot of times people, when they read portions of Scripture like this, they can't understand, well, how is it that God sanctions killing like this? Because let's face it, these people are going to go into the promised land, and God has given them the commission that he wants them to destroy all these people in that land. All right, men, women, and children. And to the natural mind, that really seems unjust. It really seems unfair. It really seems just totally counter to what we would think as being a merciful, kind, compassionate, good God, right? It just flies in the face of our natural reasoning. But you got to understand, take every scripture in light of all other scripture. Why did God want these people destroyed?
Because of their wickedness.
Because of their wickedness. God will allow nations or people to become more and more sinful, more and more wicked, more and more wretched. But there comes a point when their cup of iniquity will fill up to the brim. And then God will say, thus far, no further. And he will bring judgment upon them. And God has no favors, because what God told his own people, he says, I'm going to use you to throw all these people out of this land, and I'm going to give you the land. He says, but he told them, look, if you start acting like them, out you go. And that's exactly what happened to them. It happened to them three separate times. It happened to them under the Assyrians, and it happened to them under the Babylonians, and then it was under the Romans in 70 AD, under the Roman commander Titus. They got thrown out of land, and the prophets foretold that they would be scattered throughout the entire world, but then at the last days, towards the end of the world, that they would come back and become a nation again, and they became a nation again in 1948. But three times they were thrown out of their land because of being sinful. So understand, God's no respecter of persons. All right, he doesn't have his favors. He doesn't have his pets. People need to understand that if we are rebellious and sinful towards God, it's only a matter of time before he's going to deal with that sinfulness. All right, unless we repent. And that's what happened to these people. They utterly destroyed these enemies. And in that verse 3, they call the place Hormah. And Hormah means utter destruction. But through their prayers and through God's help, okay, he punished these people for their wickedness. And then he says in verse 4, it says, then they set out from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. And the people became impatient because of the journey. And the people spoke against God and Moses, why have you brought us up out of the land of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and we loathe this miserable food. And the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, so that many people of Israel died. So the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned because we have spoken against the Lord and you. Intercede with the Lord, that he may remove the serpents from us. And Moses interceded for the people, and the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent and set it on a standard, and it shall come about that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, he shall live. And Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on the standard, and it came about that if a serpent bit any man, when he looked at it, the bronze serpent, he lived. Now, here's another interesting thing. It's a very, very instructive thing. Okay, these people are now, they're on their way down here, and they've been wandering around for 40 years, like I said, and look what they got to deal with, you know? I mean, the heat, the thirst, the flies, everything else that they got to deal with down there. And they're tired of their diet. They're tired of everything. They're tired of the journey. And here's the thing. We can get like that in our Christian walk. We really can. I mean, I've been a Christian going on 34 years this October. And I can tell you, you know, sometimes it's a very, very difficult journey. You know, I'm not trying to paint a real black picture here. I'm just trying to say that, hey, if we've been walking with the Lord long enough, we know that there are many times when there's that aridness, there's that dryness. Well, that's not the time to complain and murmur and gripe against the Lord. All right, we really do need to just trust in the Lord with all our heart and not rely upon our own understanding, and all our ways acknowledge Him, and He will direct our paths. And instead of these people murmuring and griping and complaining, they could have came to Moses and said, look, you know, we really like to make a request of God in terms of a variety in our diet or something. I mean, and this is what we were told in Philippians. It says basically, let your request be known unto God with prayer and thanksgiving. Let them be known. Well, these people weren't being grateful or appreciative of what they have. They were just griping and complaining because of their circumstances. What happens? God allows fiery serpents, probably by the thousands, to start entering their camp, and people are being bit left and right. Now, the serpent is always, you know, symbolic of what?
Satan.
Satan, all right? Well, here's the thing. What does the Bible tell us in Samuel? It says that rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, all right? In other words, if we rebel against God, you know what we inadvertently do? We get ourselves out from under the umbrella of His protection, and we can become influenced by demonic spirits. I'm very serious about this as far as what can happen to us. I mean, these serpents represent demonic beings in their nature. I'll give you an example. There was a guy who came to the Bible study many, many, many years ago, and he had a brother that got involved in witchcraft. And his brother, got involved with witches. And the more he delved into this witchcraft, the more he began to become tormented by demons. And they were harassing him. And they were even making all kinds of noise and disturbances in his house. And he was getting kind of frightened with this stuff. So he went to a witch and he says, hey, what can I do to exorcise this demon out of my house, or these demons? He says, well, I'll tell you what you do. You take salt and you put it in each corner of your house, and the demons will go out through the salt. Well, he did that. And the next morning he got up and he checked the salt, and the salt was wet in each corner of the house. So he thought, well, the demons must have got out. Well, the demons didn't go anywhere. It's just another ploy of the devil to flim-flam another fool. And unfortunately for this poor guy, he was driven to the point where he took a gun into his head and blew his brains out. You see, what happens when people get out from this umbrella of protection? We are really attacked demonically. These people, in a sense, rebelled against God with their griping and their complaining and their bad attitude towards Him and towards Moses. And what happened? As a result, these serpents came in by the thousands. The people started dying by the thousands as a judgment. Then they recognized their sin. Then they went to Moses and said, we have sinned. Intercede to God for us. Now, this is what's really fascinating to me, is the fact that, okay, look what happens. God says to Moses, I tell you what you do. Take a pole, a bronze pole. Bronze symbolizes what in Scripture?
Judgment.
Take a bronze pole and then put a figure of a serpent on this pole. And then go through the entire camp, and anybody who's been bitten, if they come out and look at this bronze serpent, they will be healed. Now, there's no doubt in my mind, there's probably people that were bitten that were in their tents, and somebody says, hey, come out and look at this bronze pole, you'll be healed. And they say, oh, get out of here, I need medicine, that's stupid, that's superstitious, or whatever. And I'm sure they died, you know, because of their bites. But anybody who came out was healed. And this is what's really fascinating about that, is that most people know how to quote John 3:16. What's John 3:16? Right. Good. Okay, that's John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believed in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. Well, here's the thing. Do you know what led up to that? It was when Nicodemus, who was a leader of the people, a religious leader at the time, came to Jesus at night because he didn't want anybody to see him coming to Jesus. And he began to ask Jesus, says, you know, nobody could do the works that you do unless he's sent from God. And so he asked Jesus a few questions, and Jesus said, hey, man, you're the leader of Israel. You don't know the answers to these questions. And Jesus said to him basically that unless a man becomes born again, he's not even going to see the kingdom of God. But then this is what Jesus said to Nicodemus. He said in John 3:13, he says, and no one has ascended into heaven but he who descended from heaven, even the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that whoever believes may in him have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believeth should not perish. Okay, here's the thing. Jesus said this. Just as the serpent was lifted up, the bronze serpent, so the Son of Man shall, if he's lifted up, he will draw all men to himself. This Bible study has been going on for over 33 years. And I don't know where everybody goes to church. There's a lot of different denominations that are represented here. But you see, one thing I refuse to do is get in any kind of argument or debate over different people's doctrine. What I've tried to do for 33 years is do this. Lift up Jesus. Lift up Jesus. Because when you lift up Jesus, what happens? It draws all men to himself. And that's what Jesus said. Just as a serpent was lifted up in the desert by Moses, so shall the Son of Man be lifted up. And if I be lifted up, meaning being lifted up on the cross, I will draw all men to myself. Now, here's the interesting thing. They took a brass pole. The brass pole represented what? The cross and judgment. The serpent represented what?
Sin.
Even though it was Christ on the cross, it was, we are told in Scripture, that Jesus became sin for us on that cross. He took our, you know, the penalty for our sins on himself, right? So he became sin for us. You see how when Jesus himself points all the way back to this episode in Numbers when these people were being bitten by these serpents and what it represents and how it ties in with us today. If Jesus is lifted up, he will draw all men to himself. You know, a lot of churches today, they're not lifting up Jesus. They're not. What are they doing? They're preaching a social gospel. You know, that's out there saying, I'm okay, you're okay, and it doesn't matter what you believe and how you act, and just be sincere, be good, or whatever kind of other kind of baloney they'll come up with. They're not lifting up Jesus Christ. You know what I'm saying? They're not. And when they're not lifting up Jesus Christ, they're not drawing men to him. They may be lifting up themselves, they may be lifting up their building programs, they may be lifting up their different agendas or whatever, but we got to lift up Jesus. If it ever comes to a point in this Bible study where I fail to lift up Jesus, hey, I'm wasting your time, my time, and his time, and we all might as well get out of here, you know, go watch TV, because, you know, he's got to be lifted up. And that's what he said there. Anybody ever remember what happened to that pole, that bronze pole? In Kings, 2 Kings, we read about Hezekiah, who when he was trying to make all kinds of different reforms and get people's hearts back to God, he took that pole, and it says that he destroyed the pole. He just bashed it up, okay, pulverized it. And the reason he did that was because people started offering incense to this pole. This pole became a source of idolatry. And I think it's kind of significant, because even though the pole represented Christ, pointed to Christ, the pole itself became a source of idolatry. And you know, it can happen today. And I'll give you an example. I don't think there's anything wrong with wearing a cross or a crucifix. I don't think there's anything wrong with having, let's say, holy pictures or holy things on your wall or, you know, book covers or whatever. I have no qualms against that at all if it points you towards Jesus. You see what I'm saying? But you know what I see a lot of times is that people will use a cross or they use a medal or they use a religious article as a form of superstition, as some kind of good luck charm. You know what I'm talking about? Rather than having it pointed to Jesus, they're putting some kind of faith in this stupid metal or this maybe even the cross itself or whatever as a good, some kind of good luck charm to ward off evil or to give them good luck or whatever. You understand what I'm talking about? Or you guys all look like you just don't know what I'm saying.
Well, I was like, it's like taking your Bible and just putting it on your pillow. Cause
good. Good. It could even be your Bible. That's a good example. It could even be your Bible that becomes a source of superstition, rather than something that's going to lead you into deeper understanding and relationship with God Almighty. You see what I'm saying? It can have that effect. You see? So even things that are very spiritual in their very essence can become idolatrous if we don't recognize what the purpose is. You see what I'm saying? I got nothing wrong with people wearing crosses or, you know, having holy articles or anything like that. Yeah, as long as it leads you to a deeper relationship or walk with Jesus. You see what I'm saying? But it can do just the opposite to some people. Some people can just turn around and say, well, this is my good luck charm. That to me is like offering incense to an idol. It's just superstitious. Anybody have anyone to add or share to that episode that we just read there?
I feel like you kind of touched on something that didn't verbalize it.
Okay, go ahead.
And that was the poll. You said they didn't come out of the tent, but it's the same thing as some didn't come out of the tent and look at the pole and because they felt like they needed to do something different. And it symbolizes, you know, not putting your faith in Jesus.
Right.
And thinking that something else can do it or you need something else.
Right. Oh, yeah. That's exactly what it meant. Maybe I didn't elaborate on that the way I should have, but that's exactly what it meant. Exactly what it pointed to. That pole pointed to the cross. The serpent pointed to Jesus becoming sin for us. And it was lifted up in the desert. Anybody who came out and looked at that was healed. All right. But here again, how many people are dying, okay, in their sins today, but they will not turn to Jesus to be saved? They will turn to everything and anything. They get into the New Age, they will look to Buddha, to Confucius, to Muhammad, they'll go into Islam, they'll go into false religions, they'll go into cults, they'll go into anything from secularism to immorality, just thinking they're going to find the meaning to life. But it's in Christ, and that's it. That's the only way you're going to have eternal life. He's the one that said it. I didn't say it. He's the one that said it. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me, and it's through that cross, you see. That's the thing. It's like you got to almost envision it. I mean, just kind of draw your picture. It's like that pole with the serpent being lifted up. When Jesus is on that cross and he's lifted up, it's like he's drawing men to himself, all right? But here's the thing. You have to kneel at that cross and be absorbed by his mercy and put your faith and trust in the salvation of that Christ, work on that cross. Mm-hmm. People that kneel at that cross and are absorbed by God's mercy, are saved. But people who just walk on by the cross, they think they can get to heaven without it, or they think they don't need it. They go right behind that cross is a bottomless pit, is a chasm of eternal hell. And they're just going to go right into it if they don't kneel at that cross. And I know that really offends people today, but see, I'm not saying it. It's not what I'm making up here. It's exactly what Jesus said. It's exactly what the Bible tells us. That through him, this is the only way that we must be saved. The only way is by looking at that cross. In other words, turning to it and committing it. Okay, well, let's go ahead and wind this down. It says in verse 10. It says, now the sons of Israel moved and camped in Oboth. And they journeyed from Oboth and camped at Ayi-Bairim, and in the wilderness, which is opposite Moab, to the east. And from there they set out and camped in Wadi Zered. And from there they journeyed and camped on the other side of the Arnon, which is in the wilderness that comes out of the border of the Amorites. For the Arnon is the border of Moab, between Moab and the Amorites. Therefore it is said in the book of the wars of the Lord, Wahib in Sufa, and the wadis of the Arnon, and the slopes of the wadis that extend to the site of Ar, and leads to the border of Moab. And from there they continue to Beer, that is the well, where the Lord said to Moses, assemble the people that I may give them water. Now basically what this is saying is that on their way up to the promised land, now they're getting around in this area right in here. All right, and it's just the way that it's worded there is they did it kind of poetically, but it said it was written in the book of wars of the Lord. Now, here's an interesting thing. There is no such thing as a book of the wars in the Bible. All right, but there are books that are mentioned in the Bible that I don't know if they may have very well been divinely inspired that we don't have them today, and this is one of them, the book of wars of the Lord. It probably is, kind of like goes right along with maybe the Book of Chronicles or the Book of Kings, where it talks about a lot of the conflicts they had there. But I think this Book of Wars had more to do with all of their conflicts that you read about in the Book of Joshua and that we're reading about here. But anyway, that's neither here nor there. But apparently this is a lost book. Basically what this is telling us in that verse 14 and 15 is geographically where they are at. They're going up towards the land of Moab. And then it says here in that verse 16, and from there they journeyed to Beer. And Beer basically means well. And it says, that is the well where the Lord said to Moses, assemble the people that I may give them water. Then Israel sang this song, spring up, O well, sing to it. The well which the leaders sank, and the nobles of the people dug with the scepter and with their staffs. And from the wilderness they continued to Matana, and from Matana to Nethaneel, and from Nethaneel to Bamoth. Just in passing, apparently when they got up to this this one particular area, there was a well, and apparently it was dry. But the leaders, the nobles of the people, dug out this well so that you know, the whole congregation could drink. Well, what does water symbolize in the Bible?
Life.
That has a couple of symbolism, two or three symbolism, but one of the symbolism is God's Word. Okay? We are told in Ephesians that being washed with the water of the Word. That's what we're doing right now. We're reading God's Word, but you know what's really happening to us?
Being cleansed.
We're being cleansed with God's Word. This has a cleansing effect upon us, spiritually speaking. All right. Well, it says here, I think it's kind of interesting. It says, verse 17, then Israel sang this song, spring up, O well, sing to it, the well which the leaders sank, in other words, they're the ones that dug, which the nobles of the peoples dug with the scepter and with their staff. The scepter is that stick, usually with an ornament on top of it, that shows authority or leadership or dominion or royalty, that type of thing. Well, it says that these leaders were digging out the well with their staffs and with the scepter. And I think this symbolically is very significant because it's the leaders that are out there, you know, doing the work to do what? To satisfy people's thirst. All right? And I really do believe that pastors and ministers and priests today, they really do need to do that in the pulpit. They need to roll up their sleeves. They need to go to work in order to do what? In order to present God's Word in such a way that people's thirsts are quenched as far as God's Word is concerned. You're not going to get, you know, satisfied as far as God's Word is concerned if you're just preaching a social gospel, if you're just preaching things that are just have little or nothing to do with God's Word. Because what did Jesus say? He said, man doesn't live on bread alone, but every word that proceedeth from the mouth of God. And Jesus himself referred to himself as being the living water. He said that he's living water, and whoever drinks from him will never thirst again. He said he was the bread of life, and whoever feeds upon him will never hunger again. And I've mentioned this before, but for the sake of the people that are new here, I want to make this point very clear. Jesus said, if you drink from him, you'll never thirst again. If you feed upon him, you'll never hunger again. But yet, I've seen over the 33, 34 years I've been a Christian, there's been many, many people who have come to the Bible study or go to church or accepted Jesus Christ as a Billy Graham crusade or whatever, and they get all enthusiastic or, you know, excited about the things of God, and then eventually they lose interest. Because the devil's out there with 100,000 different sirens beckoning for our attention, and they will lose interest in the things of God. And they will lose their appetite for the things of God. And you wonder to yourself, well, if Jesus said you'll never thirst again, then how come people lose their interest in him and they go thirst for something else? The reason is this. They don't drink deeply enough.
It's like the parable about the sower and the seeds, right? Like when he's throwing the seeds on the side of the road. And
well, I understand what you're saying, but my point is this. Okay, because you could tie it in with that, but my point is this. People lose their interest in Christ because they don't feed upon him hardly enough. They don't drink from his word deep enough. In other words, I guarantee you, you can go down a Billy Graham crusade and you can accept Jesus Christ and you can get all enthusiastic and then you can go to church and then go to a Bible study and go to a prayer meeting. But then after a few weeks, a few months, then you say, well, I'm not going to church today or I'm not going to Bible study. And then you skip, you keep skipping there and you skip here. And instead, you sit home and you watch TV and you watch more TV and more and more and more TV. And pretty soon you're watching 56 hours of TV a week. And your prayer life is in the toilet, and you're not reading God's Word. So what happened? What happened? You lost your interest in Christ. And you could even be doing a lot of religious things. Look at the church of Ephesus. Jesus rebuked them. He says, hey, you're doing a lot of good things, but he says, I've got this against you. You lost your first love. You know, how do we lose our first love, and how do we get back our first love for God?
Ignore it, like any other relationship.
Yeah, right. It's like you will lose your first love for Christ by not drinking deeply enough from him, by not getting alone with him. I just ask you a question. I ask, how much time have you spent alone with God today? Just you and him. One-on-one. This doesn't count. Just you and him. You see, that's usually the barometer to tell you how important he is to you in your life. And if you really long for that time to get along with him, then you drink deeply from him and drink deeply from his word. Then you're going to find your satisfaction in him. But if you don't do that, then you're not going to find your satisfaction in him, and you're going to, you know, look for satisfaction somewhere else. But reading this about the springs, about the wells, I think it kind of, you know, strongly suggests too that the spiritual leaders have a real responsibility before God to make sure that people, you know, are given God's word. And then in verse 21 it says, "Then Israel sent messengers to Sihon, the king of the Amorites, saying, let us please pass through your land, and we will not turn off into the field of our vineyard, and we will not drink water from its wells, and we will go by the king's highway until we have passed through your border." But Sihon would not permit Israel to pass through his border. So Sihon gathered all of his people and went out against Israel in the wilderness and came to Jahaz and fought against Israel. And then Israel struck him with the edge of the sword and took possession of his land from Arnon to the Jabbok, as far as the sons of Ammon, for the border of the sons of Ammon was Jazer. And Israel took all these cities, and Israel lived in all the cities of the Amorites in Heshbon and in all their villages. For Heshbon was the city of Sihon, the king of the Amorites, who had fought against the former king of Moab and had taken all of his land out of his hand as far as the Arnon. Therefore, those who use Proverbs say, "Come to Heshbon, let it be built, so let the city of Sihon be established. For fire went forth from Heshbon, a flame from the town of Sihon. It devoured Ar and Moab, and the dominant heights of the Arnon. Woe to you, O Moab! You are ruined, O peoples of Chemosh. He has given his sons as fugitives and his daughters into captivity to an Amorite king, Sihon. But we have cast them down, and Heshbon is ruined as far as Dibon. Then we have laid waste even Nophah, which reaches to Medeba." Okay, you know what this is basically saying is this. He had this king, Sihon, all right? They want to pass through his land, but he says no. Instead, he comes out with an army. They defeat his army, and they overrun all of the cities, and then they take his cities. But this little, basically this poem that's put here, what it's saying in a nutshell is this. Sihon was a king who went and conquered the Moabites, or this, not all the Moabites, but this particular territory right in here at Moab. He conquered them. He took their cities from them. But what happened was that when God's people came along, God's people took it away from him. And I think this is kind of significant because look what's going on all over the turf today, all over the world today. Look at the wars. Look at the insurrections. Look at the rebellions. Look at what's going on. Nation against nation, kingdom against kingdom. You will see one nation defeat another nation, and then that nation will be defeated by some other nation. And then it's just been going on all through history, right? All through history. One nation devouring another and another and another and another. But what did Jesus say in the Beatitudes? He said, "Blessed are the meek for what?
They shall inherit
the earth." You know, here's the thing. All right. Look at all the power struggle that's going on throughout the world where there's so many people trying to get power one way, shape, or form or the other. But it's just 15 minutes of fame. It's here today and it's gone tomorrow. You see, it truly is amazing, especially if you read history and look at history. There's an old saying that politics makes strange bedfellows. In other words, sometimes you can have some of your worst enemies becoming friends to try to conquer another enemy. The Muslims have a saying, "The enemy of my enemy is my friend." And you will see this all over the place and all throughout history, where one nation will go up against another, they will conquer it, then they will be conquered by another, and another. But in the end, who's going to be ruling this world in the end? It's going to be God's people. It's going to be God's people. Jesus said it, "The meek is the meek that will inherit the earth." All right? But look what's happened. This King Sihon is the one who destroyed a number of the Moabites. He took their cities. But then when it was their time to be judged, what happened? God's people ended up inhabiting these cities instead. And I think, to me, it's a very strong object lesson as far as, hey, where are we putting our priorities? We've got to ask ourselves that, because looking on your job, for example, I've seen it where people just are clawing to get to the top, to become, you know, the top dog, the top man, to become the manager, getting to become a CEO or whatever. And it's like, hey, there's nothing wrong with that in and of itself if you want a promotion. But if it's your driving force in life, if it's your sole ambition in life, guess what? it's going to be really short-lived even if you get there. Because it's here today, it's gone tomorrow. That's why it's so important that we get our priorities right. It really is. Who won that, what was it, the Daytona 500 the other day? Anybody know? No? Huh? Who?
Johnson.
Okay. Probably most people here didn't know. I didn't know who won it. I'm just simply saying that, you know, look at all the money, the time, the effort, the energy that goes into winning one race. And I saw the guy's picture in the paper, but it just went right over my head. I don't even know who it was. All right. Well, do you remember who won 3 years ago?
Junior.
I'm saying this. Hey, you know what? It's
junior
true.
Junior somebody.
You guys are amazing.
Well, yeah, you know, they're full of useless trivia. But I read a long time ago that they did a survey with athletes. I think they were Olympians. Basically what they said to them, would you be willing to take a drug that would guarantee you a gold medal? But the problem with that would be that a side effect would be that you would only live for another 5 years. And about 80% of the people surveyed said that they would be willing to take a drug to enable them to win their event, to win this gold medal, even though it would cost them their life within 5 years. And you got to ask yourself, okay, let me ask you, who won the Indianapolis 500 5 years ago? Who won the skiing event in the Olympics 5 years ago? And it's like, hey, man, who remembers and who cares? But Jesus said, I tell you right now, if you so much as give a cold glass of water in my name, it will not lose its reward. It's going to be remembered in heaven. See what I'm saying? But so much of what we put so much importance on earth, hey, man, it's here today, it's gone tomorrow. All right, let's just wind this down. You guys are really getting antsy here. Verse 31 says, thus Israel lived in the land of the Amorites, and Moses sent out spies to Jazer, and they captured its villages and dispossessed the Amorites who were there. Then they turned and went up by the way of Bashan and Og, and the king of Bashan, and went out with all of his people for the battle of Edrei. But the Lord said to Moses, do not fear him, for I have given him into your hand and all his people and his land. And you shall do to him as you did to Sihon, the king of the Amorites, who lived in Heshbon. So they killed him and his sons and his people until there was no remnant left him, and they possessed his land. Now, in concluding tonight, like I said, reading this, we wonder, well, how can God allow, you know, all this bloodshed? Because I get this all the time. I'm teaching a Bible study every Tuesday morning over here in a library at the church. And, you know, I teach older men. And they have a real hard time with this. We're in the New Testament. We're not in the Old Testament. But, you know, we deal with certain things. And they just say, well, I don't understand, you know, how God could allow certain things like, you know, David killing Goliath and stuff like that. But we have to put everything in perspective. All of this is instructive to us. God's no respecter of persons. And what this is showing us very plainly is, hey, listen, if we are living in rebellion against God and trampling underfoot his moral standards and his moral laws and his ordinances and his statutes, then what's going to happen? It's we're going to bring judgment upon ourselves. And that's what this is showing. And again, so God uses his people to judge these wicked people. But in the end, his people, when they become wicked, God uses other people to judge them. So he's no respecter of persons. And the message, I think, is still the same today because he's the same God yesterday, today, and tomorrow. Anybody have anyone to add or share?
Yeah.